For those of you who are interested in the winemaking books, there are 20 of them up in the school's bookstore. They're $5 each, and you are welcome to pick up as many as you like. Brother Denver tells me this evening that Sister Lily Varner, one day this coming week, or the week that began today, is to undergo a serious surgery for an arterial bypass in one of her limbs. She is suffering with a blood clot in that artery, and they have not been able to either dissolve it or remove it. And so they're essentially going to do in one of her legs what doctors do in people's hearts. That is, they're going to put a bypass around the artery. I understand that it's a long and delicate surgery, and that even some of the doctors are a bit nervous about that. And so we want to keep Sister Varner in our prayers. She's known to most of us. She's Sister Strohsnyder's aunt. Restoration is a thing that has been tried over and over and over down through the history of mankind. Most of the time, it has taken off pretty well, risen to a zenith very quickly, and then almost as quickly, it has faded away. Back in the days of Alexander Campbell, when he began publishing his paper called The Millennial Harbinger, his paper went to Great Britain, and many of the dissatisfied and disillusioned British Baptist people, and incidentally, British Baptists are not the same as ours. They don't believe in the tulip theory. But they were disillusioned with their religious bodies because it seemed to them that those bodies were moving away from the Bible, and they were. And so they began reading after old Brother Campbell, and it wasn't long till they contacted him. And they requested that he come to Great Britain just as quickly as possible and explain to them more fully the Word of God. Brother Campbell was unable to do that until 1847, and that was about 10 years after he was contacted by what became our British brethren regarding the Restoration movement. Rather than waiting that long, they sent a man by the name of Carson to the United States to study with Brother Campbell. And Carson went back home, and he wrote several very fine books on the subject of baptism for remission of sins, among other things, and the importance of repentance, and the reestablishment of the Apostolic Church. Carson was pretty successful in getting the idea moving, getting it going, and it did catch on. And it wasn't long until there were many restoration churches in Great Britain, in Scotland, in Ireland, and in England and in Wales. Not as many, of course, as there were in the United States at that period of time, but there were several of them there. And it wasn't long until they began very aggressively preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and challenging men that they believed were not teaching the truth to debates on several subjects. As a matter of fact, for a while, the British Restoration Movement almost paralleled the American Restoration Movement. And after it had risen to the place that it had some 30 or 35,000 adherents in those countries that I just mentioned, they began to cast about, even as we did here in the United States, for better ways of doing things. And in the 1840s, you'll recall that in the U.S., men began to try to develop what later became missionary societies. The very earliest of these developed up in Brooke County, West Virginia, now Virginia then, and it was a county missionary society. But it wasn't too long until West Virginia, the state of West Virginia, had one. And it wasn't long after that, the 1880s, till the whole nation had one. Well, the British Brethren pretty well paralleled that. And within a very few years, they became indifferent to some of the teachings of the Bible, and they decided that they could do a better job of it doing it their way. These churches continued in that path, becoming very, very liberal, giving up the teachings of the inspiration of the Bible, the ones in Great Britain I'm talking about, until finally in the mid-1980s, there were so few of them left that they felt that they had to merge with some other church in order just to remain in existence. There was an equally small denomination in Great Britain called the Reformed Church. It had come there out of Holland many years before. And so, though Churches of Christ and the Reformed Church had absolutely nothing in common, just to keep on living, they merged the two religious bodies into what became known as the Reformed Churches of Christ, and finally just the Reformed Church. And so in all of Great Britain, there is not one of those congregations left but one. And it is near Glasgow, Scotland. And it considers itself, the sign in front of the building, and it's a beautiful church building, says, an independent Church of Christ. They won't join the Reform movement. If they have any connection with anyone at all, it's Disciples of Christ in America. And they certainly don't want anything to do with our brethren. We have seen weaknesses develop from time to time in the American Restoration movement. And I suppose since it's happened in the past, it will happen again in the future because men seem to have a way of not quite being satisfied with what God wants. And so I think we can expect in the future, unless certain radical changes are made, in the attitude of great numbers of our people, we can expect in the future to see these things happen here, just as they happened a little more than 100 years ago in the 1880s in the United States. It resulted in a division in the Restoration movement and causing three religious bodies to come out of it: the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, and the Churches of Christ. We sometimes think that this is a rather recent and novel idea. But if we go clear back to the 22nd chapter of the book of 2 Kings, we will find that Israel had a great king by the name of Josiah. Josiah was a very knowledgeable king, and he was absolutely dedicated, unlike his father Manasseh, to keeping the law of Moses. And he made every effort to do that. He commanded that the law of Moses be read to the people. And it is sometimes rather whimsical, not in the sense of being flippant, but in the sense of being mildly amusing, to see what he did in the land of Judah to attempt to restore the faith of Moses to that land. For example, among the other things that he did was, there was a group of male prostitutes in Judah in those days, and they catered to males, and you understand what I mean, don't you? In this country, they're called gay. Josiah herded up all of the ones in the land that he could find, and he took them over to the border of Moab. And he said, "You see that border?" And they said, "Yes." He said, "Cross it and stay there. If you come back, I'll have your life." And so he cast out of Judah all of those immoral people. He began pulling the idols down and smashing them up. He began dissolving the idolatrous priesthoods in the land. And he had pretty much, I think it's safe to say, most of the people angry with him. There was a young prophet in those days who joined him. We don't know him until he became an old man by the name of Jeremiah, and he has a book in the Old Testament that bears his name. And he preached what we might call a restoration gospel, or a restoration of the law of Moses to the people. And he pled with the people, with tears in his eyes and an ache in his heart, to come back to the law of Moses. Well, they did that when they were forced to by the king, and the king had the power to do that. Unfortunately, for his reformation or restoration movement, Josiah made a mistake in judgment when he went to the valley of Megiddo. To engage in battle there with Pharaoh Necho, he thought, to help protect the Babylonian Empire. In that battle, he was mortally wounded, and he was brought back to Jerusalem where he died, and there was another king as evil, perhaps more evil, than Manasseh, who came to the throne and took his place, and the restoration faded into nothing. Upon what did Josiah base his restoration? What did he want the people to come back to? He wanted them to come back, as we would say today, to the Bible. And it seems to me, brethren, that one of the things that we must relentlessly emphasize, if we're going to preserve the concept of restoring the New Testament church in this land or any other, so far as that's concerned, is absolute allegiance to the Word of God, and particularly to the New Testament. Now, the word allegiance is not a word that you hear very often. Although every man who joins the military swears allegiance to the United States and to protect its Constitution, and we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Incidentally, I heard an interesting story not long ago. You remember when President Bush sent the Navy to aid the first tsunami victims over in Southeast Asia? And one of the huge aircraft carriers that the United States has came near and anchored off the coast of Indonesia, a country that had been devastated by a wave 45, 50 feet high. And there was in the United Nations a Frenchman who was making a speech, and he mentioned that. He said, look at the aid that Bush gave to the tsunami victims. He sent an aircraft carrier. What did he intend to do? Bomb them? And the people in the audience laughed. A young sailor rose to his feet and he said, sir, I want you to know that that class of aircraft carrier has a hospital on it large enough to accommodate 3,000 patients. It has three cafeterias in it that will seat 1,500 people every hour. It has two desalinization plants in it where salt water can be sucked out of the ocean, purified, and made into clean water for healthful uses. And he said, we used all of those things to help the Indonesian people. How many aircraft carriers of that class does France have? And you just thought, touche! They don't have any. I would be amazed if they were able to send a rowboat. But then I'm not especially fond of the French, as you may know, being of English derivation. But the word allegiance actually comes into our language from the French, and it means to be loyal to a lord or a master. And one who was a slave and was loyal to his master in medieval times was called a liege man, or a man who belongs to the liege, the lord, the king, whoever he might be. This man was someone who served someone who at least thought himself to be superior to him in every way, shape, or form. And he usually did that with quiet dignity, responding to his master's commands and making no demands on his own. The word has come to have political overtones in our day and time, and it means for a person to be faithful to the nation in which he was born. As the great American poet said, breathes there a man with heart so dead, or soul so dead, who never to himself has said, this is my own, my native land. And so those of us who are loyal to our government and loyal to our country and to the very highest principles that she holds, I've sworn allegiance to her. But Christians have a second, or maybe the first allegiance, to something and someone else. And Christians have an allegiance to King Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Master. We're his servants or slaves is the word that's used in the New Testament to describe our relationship with him. Though at the same time, he is our friend and our king and our brother. We are to be pledged to him. We are to give him our allegiance. But how do we know how to do that? A man can't do something that he doesn't know anything about. I was pleasantly surprised to learn about these seven aircraft carriers that the United States has that has all the capabilities that that sailor talked about. I didn't know he had them. But then no one had told me. No one had given me information. No one had supplied me with instruction on that subject. But God has not treated his people that way. And King Jesus has not either. For they have given us what we commonly refer to as the Scriptures, which literally means the writings. But when referring to the Bible, it means the inspired or sacred writings. And these Scriptures are made up of two main divisions. Now, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know for a few moments, but just bear with me. We'll go somewhere else. They're made up of two main divisions, the Old Testament and the New. These Scriptures have been given to us by God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The King James translation says, all Scripture is inspired of God. And he went on to say, it's profitable. It'll help you. It'll do you good. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. I believe it's the American Standard Version that reads, completely furnished to every good work. But if something's done thoroughly, it's done completely. The Apostle Peter made a statement that's really hard to forget. He said, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, no prophecy was ever written by a mere human being. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He went on to say, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, impelled, borne along by. The term actually is a Navy term that means the wind hitting in the sails of a boat and driving it, as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit. And so the book that I hold before you tonight is no mere book. And yet I expect that there are people in the world who have more respect for their Superman comic books than they do for the book of books. We need to remember that if the restoration is to be successful, and it can be, I know we're being told by change agents that it's an old idea and it's outdated and nobody's interested anymore. You know, it's amazing that when someone doesn't become interested in something, everybody isn't. Have you ever noticed that? You remember when our children were small folks and, but Daddy, everybody's doing it. And I used to reply by saying, if everybody was jumping off the Empire State Building, would you line up and go with them? In the first place, everybody isn't doing it. And it amazes me that when some men become more interested in something than a deep study of the Holy Scriptures, they say, oh, that's old stuff. Nobody's interested in that anymore. Well, it is old stuff. It's been around for a long time. I'll admit that. But it just simply is not true that nobody is interested in it anymore. In order for us to attempt to carry on in the presentation of the restoration movement, we must swear allegiance to the Scriptures. Brother Jack Evans, who may be retired now, I'm not sure, he kind of dropped off my radar screen, used to wear a great big badge on his lapel that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And someone took his badge and they changed it around a little bit And they put on an equally big badge that said, God said it, that's it. Whether I believe it or not. We have got, if we have come back to the Scriptures, we have got to stay with them. For these Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament portion thereof, are the only means that we have of finding our way from earth to heaven. They're the only means by which we can be saved by the blood of Jesus. And so, there are four or five characteristics of them tonight that I'd like to mention to you briefly before our time is up as reasons that we ought to cling to them. We ought indeed to have in mind what we often sing in church services, give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming. We ought always to want to know what do the Scriptures say? Because to ask that question is to ask, what does God say in this matter? And so let's look at some characteristics of them. First of all, they're infallible. There's nothing wrong with them. There's often something wrong with the people that read them and explain them. I have in my library a set of commentaries that I have appreciated over the years, written by a man by the name of Barnes. And Barnes, in his commentary, he belonged to a religious denomination. He will take a passage of Scripture and explain it to you, exactly what it means, and rarely is he wrong. Then he'll add, but his church believes, and he'll tell us what they believed, or believed in his day, back in the early 1900s. I appreciate the fact that he was honest enough to say, this is what the passage means, but this is what my church wants it to mean. Because what any church wants the Bible to mean is not necessarily what it means. However, the Bible is an infallible book. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean there are no mistakes in it. I know we're being told, oh, but there are mistakes in it. And even some of our brethren who call themselves change agents today are saying, well, Moses said this and he said that and Jesus said this and this contradicts. No, 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 it doesn't. The very fact that I am personally am not able to rectify the differences in two passages of Scripture doesn't mean that there's a contradiction there. It means that I'm not able to understand one of them or both of them. When I approach the Bible and I find one or two or more things that I don't understand, and I conclude that they are contradictions, if I don't understand them, how do I know what they are? Friends, the Bible's infallible. Now, you'll say, well, aren't there some mistakes in translation? Yes, there are. Nobody would deny that. But translations of the Scriptures that are made in harmony with the best manuscripts that we have are 99.9% correct. So you've got less than 1%, 1/10% that isn't. We say, what's that? What's that? You know, people always ask it, well, what's incorrect in the Bible? Usually the spellings of names, like Mahershalal Hashbaz. Just because you can say it doesn't mean you can spell it. Can you? That's where the problems come in. Several years ago, Brother Jack Lewis wrote a book on the infallibility of the Scriptures. And he went through the Bible and he listed every mistake that men think they have found in the Bible. And every one, but with two exceptions, was the spelling of ancient people's names. And so we have a book upon which we can rely. Now, the doctrine of infallibility of the Scriptures, and incidentally, Jesus himself believed this because he said of the Old Testament Scriptures in John 10:35, they cannot be broken. You can't go against them. You may break yourself on the Scriptures, but you cannot break the Scriptures. Paul said, they thoroughly, they completely, they entirely furnish us to every good work. But the doctrine of scriptural infallibility is hit on hard times in our day, and I'm not talking about just among the denominations, because that happened 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the Protestants decided the Bible is not infallible. It's just a book like any other book. I used to have a friend out at 100 West Virginia by the name of A.C. Bell, and his wife's name was Effie. And Shirley and I liked A.C. and Effie a lot. They're good people. They were decent people. They were honorable people. He was a Methodist preacher. And he and I argued religion like two bulldogs playing with a chew toy. And one day he told me, he said, "Gene, if I believed that the scriptures are inspired, like you believe that they're inspired, I would have no argument with anything you teach or believe. I'd just say you're right." He said, "I don't believe that." And of course, my question was, why not, A.C.? And he never did explain that to my satisfaction, except he was taught in seminary that that view of inspiration is incorrect. Who said it was? Some seminarian? And so the doctrine of infallibility is hit upon hard times. But now think about this with me for a moment. If it is true that God cannot lie, then it is true that everything he said must be infallible. Because you see, in order to have fallibility in anything, you have to have either mistakes or untruths. And the Bible teaches us that there are two things that God can't do, among other. He can't lie and he can't die. So whatever he says must be the absolute, uncompromisable truth. And that's the reason why I don't have any trouble believing Genesis 1. That's the reason why I don't have any trouble believing anything in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which is often called a myth, even by our own brethren in certain places. Secondly, the scriptures are understandable. Now, I don't mean to imply that they'll come to you as easily as reading a cookbook. But I do mean to state, not just imply, but to state, that the Bible can be understood when properly interpreted. I think maybe I've told you this story before, but it's one of my favorites. Brother Franklin Camp said that there was a lady in a congregation down in Alabama, and she'd come across a passage of scripture she couldn't understand, and she had gone to this commentator and that commentator and some other commentator, and she'd struggled with it for 2 or 3 or 4 months, and one day she came to Brother Camp, and she said, "Brother Camp, I don't understand this passage of scripture," and she began listing the commentaries that she had read on it. And she said, "None of them helped me. I still don't understand it." And he said, "Well, let me see the passage, sister." And she opened her Bible and showed it to him. And he said, "Well, now, if you'll just turn back here," and he went back to another place in the Bible and read a verse of scripture to her, "there's your explanation." And she smiled with a great deal of satisfaction on her face and said, "The Bible sure does throw a lot of light on them commentaries, don't it?" Well, indeed, in certain instances, it does. Because we can understand. Let me read you some passages of scripture here. Let's go first, if you have your Bible handy. If you don't, just listen carefully. To the book of Ephesians. Let's look in that book at chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul writing about the gospel that he was preaching, which in former times was a mystery, but now it was being revealed. And he said, I have to start at verse 1 to get the whole sentence. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, the gospel, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge." Paul said, "Read it, you'll understand it." Could it be that the reason why people so often, and I don't mean to be sarcastic in asking this question, although I suppose it sounds that way, but could it be that people who ask the question, well, how can you understand the Bible, are not understanding it because they're not reading it? Is that a possibility? If it isn't, I stand corrected. But in those same epistles, let's go over to the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, we find the Apostle Paul again, the author, saying in chapter 4, and if I'm remembering correctly, verse 16. He said in his closing exhortation of this book, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Why? Because it can be understood. What good does it do to read something to someone that they can't understand? The Bible is an understandable book. It has its difficult places, but then so do mathematics books, do they not? And so, it is understandable. And this idea that only the church has the right to interpret scriptures and only the clergy understand them is just, well, it's not right. It's false. As the English say, it's wrong-headed. It isn't true. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest misunderstandings that I know of that are taught in the world today are taught by clergymen. When Jesus was giving the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, he said to his apostles, you go preach the gospel to every creature. Why preach something to them they can't understand? Does that make sense? Jesus didn't say, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I know they're not going to understand it, but we'll let them do the best way, the best thing they know how, and we'll hope for the best, and it'll all work out. Jesus said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But before he can believe and be baptized, he has to understand, doesn't he? I remember years ago, in a music for song leaders class that I was taking at Fried Hardeman College, it was back then, now university, the teacher was trying to teach us the chromatic scale of music. And he might as well have been trying to teach us that chicken tracks mean certain things. But he worked, and he worked, bless his heart, for a long time. And when he'd get through trying to explain it and drawing pictures on the blackboard and writing it on the blackboard and rehearsing it, he'd look back at me and say, West, you got it yet? And I'd say, no, Brother Kelly, I have no idea what you're talking about. I had a grammar student tell me not long ago, I'm not the foggiest what you're saying. So just be patient. It'll, you know, be like the little boy who stayed up all night to see where the sun went. It'll dawn on you. One day I was sitting back there looking at some diagrams that he had handed out to the class, and without really realizing what I was doing, I said, oh. And Brother Kelly said, the Holy Ghost just got another one. He said, you understand it now, don't you, West? And I said, yes, sir, I do. And I passed the next test in that class. And am I ever glad he didn't give us one in between. The Word of God's understandable. It's for every creature. And it's going to be here forever. It's enduring. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his first epistle to the people of Bithynia and Cappadocia and that area of the world, said that the Word of God endures forever. It just keeps on, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on forever. It's never going to change. It endures. Modernism says that what we need is God's Word updated. I saw an advertisement on TV the other day for a new book. Now, don't worry, Shirley, I'm not going to buy it. It's a new translation of the Scriptures. And every time a reference is made to the Godhead, to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, the masculine pronoun is taken out and substituted with it. so that it will not be biased sexually, these wise modern people say. So, friends, you have a God that isn't a he any longer. He's an it. And that's offensive to me. It really is. And I hope that they've got several million of those things printed that lay in a warehouse someplace until the end of time comes. Because people who have a respect for God and his word, even the pronouns in it, will not appreciate that. And I'll tell you something else. I don't think most ladies who understand anything about the Bible will appreciate it either. You know why? Well, the most of them had fathers that loved them and brothers that protected them. And they understand he is him, don't they? The Bible teaches us that the law of God only changes when the priesthood changes. In the great book of Hebrews, written, I believe, by the Apostle Paul, but we'll argue that more in Hebrews class next year, the great writer of the book of Hebrews said, where there is a change in priesthood, there must be a change in the law. From the time that Jesus Christ became our great high priest, by offering himself upon the cross until now, the Christian priesthood has never changed. Therefore, the law has never changed. Now, I know there are people say, oh, Brother West, you don't understand the basis of the New Testament. It's not law. It's not propositional. It's a love letter. All right. There is a statement in it where God said, which things I hate. How many times do you write the word hate in a love letter? The great Apostle James wrote that we are to pay attention to the word of God. Close attention. He put it this way. Be ye hearers, or be ye doers of the work, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He that hears the word of God and is not a doer, James says, like a man looking in a mirror. His face is all dirty and it's blotched with grease and everything else you can imagine. And he turns around and goes away and forgets what he looked like. I do that every morning. Not because I'm blotched with grease. I just don't like to remember what I look like. But James said that's the kind of man, a kind of person such an one is. Jesus said, he that rejects me and the words which I have spoken has one that shall judge him in the last day. The word which I have spoken unto you shall judge you in the last day. And finally, for this evening's discussion, the word of God is authoritative. It's absolute. That is, it says what God means, and it means what God said. There was a dear old brother that used to live in this town who's since gone on to his reward. And one morning in a Bible class, he was asked a question about the Bible, a verse of scripture in the Bible by a sister, as I recall. And he didn't have an explanation handy for her, and she wanted to know what it meant. He said, it means what it says. Well, it does. It does. If the Bible means that before the creation of the earth was completed, it was void and without form, then that's what it says. If it means that before God created light, the earth had no light upon it, that's what it says. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It says what it means. It means what it says. To claim that an inspired book would be otherwise would mean to blaspheme God. Truth is absolute and it never changes. You know, when I was a boy in first grade, No, second grade, we began learning what we called our times tables. And we began with the second one. You know, two ones are two, two twos are four, two threes are six, so on and so forth. And not long ago, I was looking through a math book. And there were times tables in it, right up to the 12th, which we eventually learned in our school. They've never changed. Two ones are still two. Two twos are still four. Two threes are still six. Two fours are still eight. And I have a sneaking suspicion that when judgment day comes, they're going to be exactly that way. The Bible is filled with absolute truth because it's revealed truth. It came from God. Now I realize that in our day and time we're being told, and again by some brethren, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And one time in a philosophy class, I asked, or maybe just to be a smart aleck, I don't know, but I asked the professor, is that absolutely true? If there's no such thing as absolute truth, then that statement is not absolute truth, is it? No, it isn't. Can't be. I was reading from a book the other day called Conversations with God, written by a man by the name of Donald Neil Walsh, W-A-L-S-C-H. And he claims that these are revelations that God has made to him that he's supposed to deliver to the world. And what it is an attempt to do is to offset every true teaching of the Bible. And most of this stuff is based upon letters that people have written to him through the years. And I don't know why they write to him, whether he's a psychologist or what he is. But anyhow, one young woman wrote to him. And she said, I'm living with my boyfriend and we're not married. And she said, my mother and dad keep telling me we must get married because we're living in sin. Are we? Was her question. Should we get married? Was her second question. Now here's Walsh's answer to her, and he claimed that it came from God. Sinning against who? You're surely not sinning against me. Because I've been trying to get you people to understand this for centuries, God is supposed to have said, there is no such thing as right or wrong. Then in the very next sentence he says, your parents shouldn't judge you because that's wrong. Wisdom of men. Foolishness with God. Foolishness with other men. If there is no such thing as right or wrong, it can't be wrong to judge. And here is the kicker. He even added, haven't I said, judge not that you should not be judged? There's God laying down the rule that there are no rules, and he says, here's my rule. I think probably what made Americans pay some attention to this book is that Oprah raved about it on her show and put it on her book list. And you know how Americans are with Oprah. I'd like for just once to suggest that Americans read the Bible and put it on her book list. She won't do that. She has declared herself a goddess of her own religion. And people can worship her if they like. But truth is truth. I don't care how you try to get around it. It is wrong. It's a sin for a young man and a young woman to live in a cohabitating relationship unmarried. It always has been. It is now. It always will be. Well, you say, what if one of your children do it? It's a sin. Whether my children do it or not. The fact that one of my children or relatives is doing it has nothing to do with the validity of it. It just means they aren't obeying God. And in order for us to understand that truth, we've already pointed out that it is revealed. I was doing some study the other day on the virgin birth of Jesus. You know, that's a doctrine that we hear very little about these days. I haven't heard a sermon on the virgin birth of Christ for many, many years. Don't be surprised if you get one before long. But anyway, one of the authors after whom I was reading said, well, she was a young woman, but she wasn't a virgin in the sense that we believe in virginity, because after all, virginity is relative. Really? Really? Virginity is relative? Well, whether or not I'm a white man is relative then too, isn't it? Whether or not I'm a preacher, well, I don't want to go into that one. But whether or not I'm standing here is relative, isn't it? I may not be. You may be listening to a mirage. Mary was either a virgin or she wasn't. And to the house of David, Isaiah said, and this shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted, God is with us. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 3, Matthew quoted that very passage of Scripture and applied it to Jesus. There's nothing relative about virginity. That's like being relative about dead. You're either dead or you're not dead, you see. It isn't relative. And it's either the truth or it isn't. And if it isn't, then we need to be somewhere else this evening doing something else. But if it is, we need to pay attention to the Scriptures. I want to close this evening by repeating a passage of Scripture that I read to you several moments ago. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly, wholly furnished unto every good work. There isn't a good work that you and I need to be doing that isn't found in the Scriptures. And so this evening I want to invite you to obey the Scriptures. Don't obey what I say, obey what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures say that if you and I are going to be saved, we have to believe with all our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Furthermore, we must repent of all of our sins. In addition to which, we must confess our faith that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon which confession, we must be baptized into Him to be cleansed by His blood. That's what the Scriptures say. If we do that and then we walk out on Jesus, we can always come back. If we're willing, assuming we still believe that He's the Son of God, if we're willing to repent of whatever drew us away or allowing ourselves to be drawn away and confess what public sins are on our... And the word confess here means to admit what everybody else already knows. And then to pray for God to forgive us. The Scriptures teach that God is a God of grace. And He'll forgive us if we take His word seriously and obey what He said in it. Because you see, when you get down to the finality of the thing, there is no separating God from His word or His word from God. If you're subject to Christ's invitation, we beg you to come forward and respond to it now as we stand together and sing.